Boys and girls, I want to tell you a story tonight about a man who had a dirty oil mark on the floor of his garage. And he wanted to remove this dirty mark of oil. It was quite a big mark, and he wanted to get it moved. So he got some soap and water, and he scrubbed and scrubbed it away. But no, the mark wouldn't go away at all. So then he thought, well, I'll get some of that fairy liquid. And he tried some fairy liquid, and he got the water, and he soaked it all up. No, the mark couldn't go away. Then he thought he'd try some Swarfiga, and he rubbed it in, and he brushed it, and he scrubbed it. Oh, the dirty mark of oil was still there, and he couldn't remove it at all. So he just accepted it and said, well, that mark can't be moved. I'll just leave it alone. But one day, you know, he was actually killing a sheep. He shouldn't have been doing that, of course, but he was doing it. And he did it on a wee table, and some of the blood fell off the sheep, and it ran onto the floor of the garage. And in the morning, when he got up and cleared everything away, the big dirty mark on the floor of the garage had vanished. The blood of the sheep had washed it away. Isn't that a wee lesson there for us? You know what it's like when you do something wrong? And you try to get it out of your mind, and you try to forget it, and you try to make up for it. None of these things works with God, you know. Sin leaves a dirty stain mark, just like that oil mark on the garage floor. And no amount of soap can take it off. No amount of doing good things can remove the stain of sin. There's only one thing that can remove the dirty mark that sin leaves. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. So whenever we do something wrong, and we want it to be the stain, the dirty mark to be removed, we're to pray to God, and we're to say, oh God, Jesus died so that my sins could be forgiven, and the stain of sin could be removed. You remember that? Well, you remember that when you go into your garage and you see a dirty mark on the floor. You make a wee prayer in your heart to Jesus to remove the stain in your heart, the stain of sin. And you tell God that Jesus died so that sin could be removed. Will you remind him of that? Very good. Okay, well, let's turn then to Peter's second letter. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 4 to 9 because they're all connected. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. If all these things were so, he concludes in verse 9, then the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. If all these things are so, then the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. These verses are not really
and specifically about the final judgment of the wicked, or indeed the final perseverance of the righteous. That is not precisely what these words are focusing on. The actual theme of the subject is the Lord's ability to deliver the righteous from sin while reserving the wicked until the day of judgment. That's the actual theme of these verses. You see, it's quite important to note two things. The angels being cast down into hell, into chains of darkness, the flood wiping out the old and ancient world, the fire destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, these things are not the punishment of these people. It's only the first stage in the way God is dealing with them. Look at verse 4 at the end and verse 9 at the end. If God spared not the angels that sinned, then he says, but cast them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. To be reserved unto judgment. Again, at the end of verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Fire and brimstone coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah was not their punishment. It was just the first stage. It was God beginning to reserve their judgment for them. God says, you see, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that was the first step in God reserving them for that day of punishment. The flood that destroyed the ancient world, that wasn't their punishment. That was God reserving them for the day of judgment to be punished. That's what our text says. Again, note this. If we look at what is said about Noah and about Lot, it wasn't so much that they were delivered from the flood and from the fire. Not really. But that they were delivered from the ungodliness and the perversion of their age. That's really what the word's focusing on. Of course they were delivered from the fire and the flood. But the real point is the Lord could keep them from the ungodliness and the pollution of their age. You see, the danger, the real danger that man is in, is the danger of sin. Not flood, not water and fire. I mean, after all, some very fine Christians have been drowned. Some very fine ones have been burnt. The real danger isn't water and fire. The real danger is sin and pollution and corruption. Now, Peter, you see, has just been speaking about what's going to happen in the ages to come. As surely as there were false prophets in Old Testament times, he says, so there's going to be false teachers in the next generation, the generations to come. The earth is going to be full of these deceivers, as we noted last week. And you remember all the danger, feigned words, pernicious ways, heresies flooding. And he anticipates an objection from his hearers or from his readers. And he says, well, he's anticipating this question. If the devil, if Satan is so subtle, if men are so corrupt and perverse, if our sinful natures are so strong, how can we avoid falling into sin? How can a Christian avoid returning to his old ways of sin? That's the anticipated question. That is as well as the context of these words. And that is how Peter answers it. If God preserved Noah and Lot, then God knows how to keep the godly from temptation. Is that not what our text says? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, while at the same time reserving the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. If you look at the examples we are given here, the examples of Noah and of Lot. There was Noah, we are told, the eighth person, or as it could be translated, one of eight. Now he's called here a preacher of righteousness, isn't he? The preacher of right, a preacher of righteousness. And here's the picture. You have the whole world. The whole world. The whole earth. And you have this preacher of righteousness. He's delivered. He's saved. How many were saved in his age, in his day? You know how long he was preaching, don't you? You remember? 120 years. Remember God said, man's days upon the earth shall be 120 years. I used to think that from that time on, men were going to live to be 120. But that's not what it means at all, apparently. What it means is this: God said, I'll give this age, I'll give this generation 120 years to change its mind and to change its ways. And I'll erect Noah as a preacher of righteousness. That's what he was. Now you can imagine Noah building the ark. I'm not very sure what was going on in Noah's mind, but you can imagine him, the ark, this side. Boy, I'm going to have a big church. A lot of people going to be saved. How many were saved? How much success did he have in his ministry? 120 years he's preaching. And they're laughing. And they're mocking. A flood, Noah. It's not a cloud in the sky. You're mental. What do you mean a flood? Crazy, Noah. There was Noah 120 years. He's all on his own. He's no fellowship. He's no companions. He's no godly men to support him and erect him. But that God could save him all on his own. All he has in that ark with him is his own family. Not an outsider. Not one person did he manage to convince to come into that ark with him to be saved. Not one. One amongst eight. In a whole age, a whole generation, a whole vast world. And they reckon there were thousands, if not millions, at that time. The world was 1,500 years old at that time. So the archaeologists tell us. The Christian ones. Now, there he was, all alone. The only family on earth. The Lord knew how to keep them. The Lord knew how to preserve them. You know, there's an awful indictment, isn't there, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. There's God looking down from heaven on the world that he had made for his own honour and his own glory. And what did he see? God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And that, listen to the indictment, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It wasn't the case that man was just imperfect. Every thought, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil constantly. That's what God saw. How solemn, 2 pages previously you find it being said, God made man in the image of God. And 2 pages further on, you have that indictment. But Noah was all alone in that age. And you can imagine them all. You know what we say today. What a terrible day we're living in. What hope is there for our children growing up in this age? You read Genesis chapter 6. There was Noah. He and his family were just and upright in the ways of the Lord. They were all on their own. They were all on their own. That's the example of Noah. But then you've got the example of Lot. If the Lord knows how to deliver Noah, and if the Lord saved Noah, and then the Lord saved, delivered just Lot, mixed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, there's Lot. He's also a lonely. But with Lot, it was the pressure of public opinion. You know what it's like today, how we accept certain standards. But there was Lot, vexed daily with their behavior and their public opinion, as it were. A corrupt and perverse age. What pressure they were putting on Lot. But the Lord delivered Lot. There's that difference, distinction, we might say. There's also another thing I think we want to note about these two examples. There's Noah. You say, Noah, how did you get yourself into this situation? Hey, what a state you're in, man. What happened? How did you get in this state? Well, you see, Noah was actually quite innocent. You see, circumstances can overtake a person. Noah was quite innocent. Then you go to Lot. Lot. What are you doing in Sodom? How were you there, Lot? How did you get there? Did circumstances overtake you, Lot? We have to turn to Genesis 13 and we find out how Lot got himself into his position. It was quite different, you see. Lot chose to go to Sodom. Remember? He chose, he saw a well-watered plain. Oh, he says, this is good for the cattle. I can make money this way. Abram said, you have your choice. You see, there's all the stages in his downfall. He chose for himself. That was the first step. He never thought of Abram. He never thought of his family. He never thought of his God. He just chose for himself. Selfishness. That's the starting point. Himself. And then he places his tent, you'll note, beside Sodom. He wasn't going to go into it. But he was quite prepared to be beside it. You know, even Christians can make that mistake. Go beside bad company, but I won't get involved. You watch Lot. Godly man, just man, forgiven man, you might say, but he made this error. I'll just go near it. I won't go into it. I'll just go beside it. And he pitched his tent beside Sodom. Then you read the next chapter. 14. Lot dwelt in Sodom. He moved a wee bit inside Sodom. Then you go on to chapter 19 and you find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's now one of the town officials. He's now a man of position in Lot. Part of the bricks, as we say. But his intention at the beginning, I'm not going to go in, but I'll just go beside it. Friend, Christians are vulnerable to temptation that the Lord knows how to deliver. And you see the mistake of Lot? Lot entered Sodom. Sodom entered Lot. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. That's our basic message and our basic text. If these things were true, and these things were true, these things are documented. If that's true, then the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Just want to look at that for a little short while. When the Bible says that, it has three things in view. When it says the Lord knoweth how to deliver, it means, first of all, this. Not only that the Lord has the idea up here, the knowledge and the information in his head, but it means this, that the Lord has made arrangements to deliver the righteous out of temptation. It's something he was aware would happen. So God made arrangements for the righteous to be delivered out of temptation. You remember what is said in 1 Corinthians. The Lord hath prepared a way of escape for the righteous when they're tempted. There is a way of escape. But the righteous may not take that way of escape. That's the danger. That's the folly. But he will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So he, first of all, makes arrangements so that they can escape. Secondly, it means this, that the Lord delights in delivering the godly out of temptation. It's very important that. This is what God wants. This is what God desires. And it's the same with the gospel, you know. The people of this foolish nation, that God has no pleasure, no delight. He just sets out the gospel and, well, if people come, they come. If they don't, well, too bad. It's the wrong picture of God, that. God's heart is beating in love, as it were, desiring people to be saved. Desiring people to take salvation. He's wanting it. He's urging sinners. He's egging them on. And he wants them. You know the story I've told to children so often about the olden days, the man who perished, who was going to be judged, going to be executed. And the king said, well, I always have a law. Everyone to be executed before me has this one, he has one last wish. And he asked this man to be executed, what's your last wish? He said, just a glass of water. If I can drink a clear glass of water. The king said, no problem. Made arrangements for people to go off for a glass of water. And off he went. And as the poor man got hold of the glass of water, his hand was trembling. And the king said, don't worry. Your life is safe until you drink that glass of water. My word's my word. Whenever the criminal got hold of that, he saw the loophole. He smashed the glass on the ground. He said, my life's safe till I drink that glass of water. I'll never drink it now, so my life's safe. And the king scowled and frowned there. But for the sake of his word, he let them go. He had to for the sake of his word, but he was displeased that someone found a loophole. It's absolutely vital that you understand this. God is never displeased with anyone who receives his gospel. He delights in mercy. He wants and urges sinners to take his gospel, and when they do receive it, there's no one more happy than him. No one delights more in mercy than God. And so he delights not only in saving his people, but in delivering them out of temptation. There's a third thing that's meant here. When the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, it actually means this, apparently, that those who know the Greek better than I do inform us, that it means God has decreed. He has decreed that he will deliver the godly out of temptation. The righteous will be saved and delivered, even from their sin and their backsliding and their folly. That is what is so solemn about someone who goes away and never seems to be coming back. Because if they are the godly, if they are the people of God, they will certainly come back. But if they're never coming back, if they're never returning, if they're never seeking the way back, that's what's so worrying about some people. How beautiful it is to see a person returning, looking back and searching back. But here's the point I want to note. If God has decreed to deliver the godly out of temptations, it also means this. It means that God has decreed the means whereby they will be delivered, as well as the fact that they will be delivered. That's an important thing to remember about the gospel. People say, well, if I'm to be saved, I'm to be saved anyway. Why worry? Well, that is not true. If you're to be saved, you're to be saved the one way, by surrendering to Christ Jesus. Nobody is saved anyway. No one is saved apart from receiving Christ Jesus into their hearts. And no one is delivered. No godly person is delivered out of temptation apart from the means which God has decreed. You see, God doesn't decree to save people full stop. He has decreed to save people through faith in Christ full stop. And God hasn't decreed to save the godly out of temptation, full stop. He decreed to save them through certain means, through a certain method, as it were. And that is what has been brought before us. Note who? It is the godly. He, the Lord, knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Now what is the way in which he delivers. How does he deliver them? First of all, I would say this. He makes a person willing to be delivered out of his sins. He makes the godly miserable in their sins. Again, you see, that's what's so worrying about a person who may have professed at one time and has now turned back and says he's quite happy in the life he's living. Again, I use that phrase of mine, there's a red light flashing. If he's content in enjoying his sin, there's a red light flashing. How does God deliver the godly? What means has he ordained to deliver the godly first of all? By making them want to be free from their sin. By making them miserable in their sin. You see, it's written, it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's him who gives us the will, the desire, the wanting to be freed from sin. Can I ask you tonight? Are you in sin? Are you quite content? Are you quite content? Are you quite happy? Are you not miserable? There's a red light flashing, friend. There's a red light flashing. If you're content in sin. That's the first step. Second step is this. He gives that person a prayer. You see, conviction of sin is not fatalism. Oh, what's the point? Conviction of sin makes a person want out, and it makes them do something about it. It makes them call upon God and cry to God for mercy. Were we not saying that? I think we were. This poor man cried. God heard and saved him from all his distresses. Are you distressed about sin? Don't accept it. Don't take it lying down. Cry to God. Make your prayer ascend to God. Ask God to deliver you. Remember the Savior in the Sermon on the Mount? Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. If a son asks his father for bread, will the father give him a stone? My friend, if you ask God for deliverance, he'll deliver you. It's God's ordained way. It's God's decreed way. It's God's appointed way. He makes you want out of your sins. And then he makes you pray to God to deliver you out of your sins. It's the second step. And there's the third step. He uses his word. Why did he give us the revelation? Why did he give us this book? To guide us and to direct us. You know, I was challenged by something I read in a book some time ago. It asked the question, write out what God did in saving Noah from the flood. And then write out what Noah did in being saved from the flood. Think about it. What did God do in saving these eight people in the time of the flood? If you didn't say, well, Noah built the ark. Noah brought his family in. Noah did the preaching. What did God do? God gave the instructions. That's all God did, really. He told us what to do. My friend, God has sent his Son into the world. And he says to you and he says to me, come to him. Put your life in his hands. He will deliver you. He will save you. But you see, we need a guide. And that's what we have here. The word. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. God doesn't leave us in the dark. We're in the dark, sure. But he doesn't leave us in the dark. Light has shone in darkness. And then, you know, there's something else God has provided for his people to deliver them out of temptation. Do you know what it is? It's the church. It's the people of God. You say, God sends an angel to take Lot out of Sodom. Why can't he do that for me? Do you know why? Because there were no others in Sodom. There was no church in Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember Abraham pleading with God to stop sending the fire down to Sodom? Remember how he prayed? Lord, if there's 50, Will you spare it? If there's 50 righteous, will you spare it? God said, I'll spare it for 50. And he said, well, Lord, supposing there's only 5 short of the 50. Supposing there's only 45. Will you spare it if it's 45? God said, I'll spare it if it's 45. What if there's only 40, Lord? Will you spare it if there's only 40? I'll spare it if there's 40. What about 30, Lord? I'll spare it if it's 30. What about 20? I'll spare it if it's 20. What about 10, Lord? Just let me ask once more. If there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, you promised, Lord, you'll not send the fire and brimstone. God said, Abraham, if there's 10 righteous there, I'll not spare it. I will spare it. Abraham stopped praying. Why? Why do you think he stopped? Because he thought there was 10. But the fire and brimstone came down in Sodom and Gomorrah because there weren't 10. Seems there was only 8. There was no church. There was no people like Lot could go to. Oh, what do I do? Will you support me? Will you encourage me? And you see, the Lord has provided the church for support and fellowship to these people in temptation. And it is the duty of the church to encourage and to support those in such situations. God has ordered it. God has ordained it. God has appointed the church as a means of blessing to those who are weak. Now, those of you who are strong should support the weak. It would be nice if we could have nobody in the church but those who were strong in the faith, but that's not the way God has appointed it. We are to support and strengthen one another in the things of the gospel, especially when one has fallen and one needs support and strength. He's ordered it that way. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. You will notice, of course, won't you, that that's only half our text. There is, unfortunately, the other half, and we'd be unfaithful if we skimmed over it. Not only did the Lord know how to deliver the godly out of temptation, but he knows how to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. Are you here tonight? You're unjust. You're ungodly. You're unforgiving. I want to just say 2 things to you. Have you had a near escape in your car recently? That wasn't God letting you off the hook. Do you know what that was? That was God reserving you to the day of judgment to be punished. That's what we have here. God knows how to reserve people to the day of judgment. You think he's preserving you? Well, he is actually preserving you for what? For the day of punishment. This is not the time or the place of punishment. God has prepared a world for the wicked where they will be punished. There's solemn warnings. There are judgments, but the day of punishment is reserved and kept for a certain time. Something else I want to say to you. Similar. Has someone tried to get even with you recently, unsuccessfully? And you say, "Oh, someone's shining on me." Do you know that's God saying? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord.
God says, leave judgment for me. Leave punishment for me. I'll do that. God knows how to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. Well, just three things in conclusion. What's the real problem? What's the real problem with us? It isn't that there isn't deliverance available. It isn't that we cannot be saved. It isn't that we've crossed over a certain line and gone beyond it. What's the real problem? What's the real difficulty? Isn't it this? That we don't want to be delivered from a sinful life. We don't want to be delivered from sin. That's the basic root of the problem. Oh, sure, you don't want to land in hell finally. That's not the question. The question is, do you want to be delivered from your present lifestyle of sin? That is the burning question. That is the root problem. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you just must be born again. Nicodemus, you need a new heart. You need to want to be delivered from your life of sin. That's the real problem. God has provided a way of escape. God is offering salvation and forgiveness to all men everywhere without exception. There really is no excuse. Second thing I want to say in conclusion is surely this. What tremendous encouragement and hope there is in these words. Eh? The Lord knows how to deliver. Eh? Whoever you are, whatever condition you're in, God knows how to deliver you. God can take you out of that situation you are in. God can bless you, whatever situation you're in. God knows. God delights in. God has made arrangements to deliver. Isn't that hope? Isn't that encouragement? You know, there's nothing pessimistic in the whole Bible unless you decide to throw it away. Unless you decide not to listen to it, there is not one reason to be pessimistic. The Bible is full of optimism, full of encouragement, full of hope. It is for sinners. Sinners in trouble. Sinners needing help. Sinners who cannot help themselves. The Lord knows. You say, I can't understand how. Thankfully, it doesn't matter. Let God do the worrying. Let God do the worrying. The Lord knows how to deliver. The last thing I want to say is this. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, the text is the Lord knows how to deliver the godly. I'm not godly. I'm not holy. I haven't my sins forgiven. What then? Good question. What then? Well, listen to what the Bible says. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Do you want to be godly? Do you want to be righteous? Go to Christ. Go to Jesus. Tell him your situation. Tell him your problem. Tell him your sin. Tell him you want out of him. And ask him, will he take you out of your sin? Will he deliver you from the power of sin? Ask him to accept you. Go to him. Rest in him. Trust in him. Believe in him. Throw yourself on him. And you'll be a new man. And you'll be a new woman. it could be a new boy, it could be a new girl. If any person be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. There's hope for anyone. There's hope for everyone. You know this? If the promises of the Bible don't belong to you, do you know this? They're offered to you. They're offered to Christians. They're offered to believers. And they can become yours if you believe, if you receive, if you accept. If any man at all, any person at all, be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray.